Okay, so this is called Megillat Esther, Revealing the Hidden. Because Megillah, we know it is meaning scroll, right? Mm-hmm. But Legalot means to reveal. And as we're going to see very clearly, Esther, Lahastir, means to hide. So it literally means revealing the hidden, Megillat mm-hmm. Esther. Okay, so we're going to begin with a very interesting Gemara that asks some very strange questions. So page one, it says, Haman min HaTorah minayim. Where do we find Haman in the Torah? And we discussed this when we did Bereishit. Because it says, Hamin ha'etz, from the tree. When Hashem asks Adam, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? And it's actually very deep, because eating from that tree is what introduced into the world the possibility of a Haman. You see? Like it clouded everything mm-hmm, so that yeah. Haman could come into existence.
Right.
Okay, and then it asks, Esther min ha'Torah minayin. Where is Esther in the Torah?
Mm-hmm.
And let's look at the English, because Safaria here expands on the Pasuk and gives you the whole Pasuk as opposed to just the relevant words for Esther. So he replied to them that the verse states, then my anger shall be kindled against them on that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will hide, austere, my face on that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned to other gods. Okay? It's mm-hmm. very depressing. Mm-hmm. Very depressing. So Esther is represented in this time period when Hashem is hiding his face from us. But on that note, what is the other nickname for Esther based on Tehillim Kaf Bet? You know?
Hadassah.
That's in the Megillah itself.
Mm-hmm.
But Kaf Bet is attributed to her, and it's Ayelet HaShachar. What does Ayelet HaShachar mean? The first rays of dawn.
Mm.
Okay? So if Esther, who is described in these psukim as a time when Hashem is hiding his face, and we also know, just in terms of history and in terms of rabbinic tradition, that Esther is among the last of the prophets and towards the end of the time of prophecy. Instead of the first rays of dawn, what would be a better term for her? Dusk, right? It would seem that we'd be talking about a time of darkening.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, she's called Ayelet HaShachar, the first rays of dawn. So we're going to come back to that at the end. Okay. Then the final question, Mordechai min ha-Torah minayin, from where is Mordechai in the Torah? And it says that Mordechai is in the Torah, which is actually next week's parsha, Dichtiv mar dvor. So it's describing one of the spices for anointing, one of the oils for all the ingredients that go into it for anointing for the base, for the Mishkan, in this case, and it's called mar dvor. Umitargaminan mira dekaya. So it's flowing myrrh. And in the Aramaic translation, mira dekaya. So say that 10 times fast and squint. And it sounds like Mordechai. Mira dekaya. Yeah. Okay. So what this is really, it's an invitation to us to find Esther, Haman, and Mordechai in the Tanakh. So they're giving us examples of where we find them in the Tanakh. But I think it's implying a greater thematic sense of where do we find the story of Megillat Esther in the Tanakh. And what we need to know going forward is that this Megillat Esther, the only time that Mordechai and Esther speak to each other is through a messenger. Otherwise, they are never in a room together speaking to each other. We have no dialogue of them speaking directly to each other. What that means is that the entire Megillah took place in Farsi, in ancient Persian language, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And therefore, when the men of the Great Assembly wrote it, or when Esther, Mordechai, whoever wrote it, they translated it into Hebrew, and therefore they could be very particular, because as we know, every translation is an interpretation, right? So they could be very particular in the words that they chose. So every word that was used in the Megillah was chosen and is possibly involved in an intertextual dialogue with something else in Tanakh. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. So when he told her that this she might have been there, yes, he didn't tell it to her directly.
No, that was all through messenger. Esther's in the palace,
yeah, right.
And Mordecai's at the gate.
Right.
And Esther hears that Mordecai's dressed in sackcloth and ashes, so she sends a messenger with nicer clothes, right? Change.
Yeah.
And he sends back, "No, I can't. This is why." And she sends back.
Oh,
and
it's okay.
Back and forth, exactly.
Sad.
Yeah, it is sad. And we're going to see more sadness here. Okay, so if you see on the top, it says Parshat Vayakel. So when I first taught this last year, it was for Parshat Vayakel. But this is a great shir that can be used for Truma, Tetzaveh, Kitisa, Vayakel, Pekude, all five of those parshiot, because it's in those five parshiot that we find the description of all the beautiful colors and all the precious metals that are used in the Mishkan, the building in the Mishkan. And the only other place that we find that amount of words and precious metals and colors in one place is Achashverosh's palace. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we find the individual words, obviously Kesef, Zahav, silver and gold, we find all over the place. And we even find Tchelet other places, we find Sheish other places, but we don't find them all together in one place in this amount of volume in the same way. And I could have chosen you psukim from this week's Parsha Tetzaveh and describing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, right? But I was just lazy and kept it for Vayakel, okay? But in any one of those five parshiot, I could have found psukim using these words,
yeah.
Okay? So this is from Vayakel. So you can see I bolded it. Tchelet, Argaman, Sheish, Zahav, Kesef, all those words, okay? And then we find them in Megillat Esther, in the very beginning, describing the palace of Achashverosh. So you see Tchelet bolded, and Argaman, and Kesef, and Sheish, and Kesef, and Sheish, and Zahav. And when you see Zahav, our tradition even is sending us a message that while we're in King Achashverosh's palace, we're supposed to be thinking of the Beis HaMikdash. How do we do that? In these specific psukim, and Stephanie, all this, you'll know this, V'kelim, mekelim, shonim. Okay, does everyone see those words? It's the second long line in the Hebrew, and in English it is, and the vessels differed from one another. How do we recite those when we have the reading of the Megillah? Do you know? So the Megillah has its own tune, right? Its own notes that we sing in a specific way. But there's a few passages, yeah, that we switch from the major key of the Megillah into the minor key of how we read Lamentations. In those words, talking about the vessels, switch into that minor key to show us that these were actually the vessels taken from the Beis HaMikdash that Achashverosh is exploiting at his party. Okay? And then we have another Gemara, and I'll just read it in English. The verse states, when he showed the riches of his glorious Kavod kingdom and the honor of his majestic Tiferet greatness, Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina said, this teaches that Achashverosh wore the priestly vestments.
Mm-mm.
Proof for this assertion might be adduced from the fact that the same terms are written with regard to the priestly vestments. As it is written here, with regard to King Achashverosh, the riches of his glorious Kavod kingdom and the honor of his majestic Tiferet greatness, and is written there with regard to the priestly garments, and this is this week's Parsha, for glory, Kavod, and for majesty, Tiferet. So the rabbis are noting a different similarity of different words, whereas I showed you the colors and the metals. Okay, another scary single usage or one-time, two-time usage of a word in Tanakh is the word habira. So in Divrei Hayamim, habira is being described by David HaMelech as the palace that his son Shlomo will build. You can see it bolded. In Esther, what's called habira? Shushan habira. So we've got these competing values among the Jewish people. The Jewish people were celebrating King Achashverosh's palace.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where in the middle, the construction has started with Cyrus the Great, Koresh, who came before Achashverosh. And he made a decree that all the Jews could return to Eretz Yisrael. If you look at the last page.
So this is not Cyrus who was her son.
Darius was her son.
Oh, Darius.
Okay. If you look at the last page, I put a little picture of the cylinder that they found that was in the British Museum that they loaned back to Iraq. That's the actual cylinder that has the decree, not just of the Jewish people being able to return to Eretz Yisrael, but all the people that were displaced by the Babylonians to be able to return to their original lands. So it's archaeological proof for what we have in the Tanakh, that Cyrus is the one that allowed us to return. So there was a little hiatus, and there was some conflict with the Samaritans, the people that the Babylonians had actually uprooted from whatever their original land is into what's Eretz Yisrael, who wanted the Jews to stop building it. So we're on a little hiatus. But the Jews really were supposed to be supporting the rebuilding of the Second Temple at this time, and instead they're celebrating with all these colors and all these treasures mm-hmm. in the palace of King Ahasuerus. Okay. So the next sources I go in order of appearance in Tanakh. Some of them are from Rabbi David Foreman, some of them are from Menachem Livtag, some of them are my own observations. So the first one is something that we have seen together as a class, and this is when Yaakov takes the birthright, the blessing, from Yitzchak. So it says, we'll read in English to start with, and it came to pass when Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and it came to pass Jacob had just left his father Isaac's presence, that his brother Esau came from his hunt. And he too had made tasty foods, and he brought them to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of the game of his son, so that your soul will bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And Isaac shuddered a great shudder. And he said, "Who then is the one who hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate of everything while you had not yet come, and I blessed him? He too shall be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, I'm going to switch to the Hebrew, "Vayitzak tzaka gedola umara." He cried out a great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me too, O father." Okay. Interestingly enough, that almost exact phrase in Esther. And Mordechai knew all that had transpired, meaning the decree of Haman and Ahasuerus to have the day where all the Jews could be killed. And Mordechai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, Vayizak Zaka Gedola Umara. It's exactly the same with the difference of the Tzadi and the Zion. And don't worry, we have Rashi on the next page, page 3, from Eov. There's a word that Rashi defines as if it were written with a Zion instead of a Tzadi. And he says, Tzadi mitchalefet b'zayin kamo tza'aka za'aka. He uses our two words as the example that Tzadik and Zion are interchangeable. And if you do a tza and a za, you see your tongue barely changes positions in your mouth. Tza, za. Okay? So it's the same. And the rabbis say a very surprising, even shocking thing about this comparison. So Rabbi Chanina said, this is from the Midrash Bereshit Rabbah, "Whoever maintains that the Holy One, blessed be He, is lax in dispensing justice, may his bowels become lax." Okay, so if you think insults are just in Yiddish, they're also in Aramaic. He, God, is merely long-suffering. Ma'arich apeha, like erech apayim from the Yud Gimel Midot, long-suffering. When, according to Rabbi Chanina, did Hashem punish Yaakov for causing Esau to suffer? Hundreds of years later, during the time of Esther, when Mordechai hears of Haman's plan to kill the Jews, there we are told that Mordechai cries the same cry as Esav, Vayizak za'aka gedola umara. He cried out a great and bitter cry. And this midrash also is keeping it as a Zion. It didn't switch it to a Tzadi, which is really interesting, that it didn't quote it exactly. It quoted it with a Zion instead of the Tzadi. So we were actually held accountable. Hundreds of years later, the entire Jewish nation was in peril because of Yaakov having stolen the birthright. Now, what caused us to be in this situation is very interesting, okay? We're going to get to it in a minute. So, but first, we're going to look at, we went from the Yaakov story, and now we're going to the Yosef story, okay? So we haven't gotten to this yet in our class, maybe in 2 years. Just kidding. Right. Okay.
Yeah.
So this is when Yosef has interpreted Paro's dreams and suggests that he needs a wise man to be the leader of the country, and Paro appoints him. So Vayomer Paro a Yosef, Re'eh natati otcha al kol eretz Mitzrayim. Paro said, "Yosef, look, I have appointed you over the entire land of Egypt." Vayasar Paro et Tabato mi al yado Vayiten ota al yad Yosef. Paro removed the ring from upon his hand and placed it on Yosef's hand. And he attired him with raiment of fine linen. So you even see some of the words. You see the word shesh in zahav, a couple of the words. Shesh is that red color. And zahav is gold, obviously, that he placed around his neck. So the next parallel source in Esther is a little scary, because I've been telling you that here we're looking for Esther, Mordechai, and Haman in the story. And in this case, what's the first parallelism to Paro removing his hand and putting ring and putting it on Yosef's? King Achashverosh, if you look at Pasuk, Pasuk Yud, Vayasar Hamelech et Tabato me'al yado v'yitna lehaman. And he, King Achashverosh, removes the ring from his hand and gives it to Haman. What created this situation? Both of Hashem being Erech HaPaim, waiting a long time before punishment, looking for that opportunity, and the facts on the ground that our lives as Jews were completely in peril. So if you look at the beginning of this source I gave you in Pasuk Chet, it's how does Haman describe the Jewish people? Yeshno am echad, there's one nation, mifuzar u'mifurad, scattered and separate. We're one nation, and yet we're not unified. The impression to the outside world that we were giving, scattered and separated. And that's what created the opening for all these horrible things to happen. Okay? It sounds familiar, what we are now. Okay?
Yeah.
Scattered and separated. And impressions really do go a long way. There's actually a midrash that says that one of the reasons Moshe was punished and not able to go into the land of Israel is that when the daughters of Yitro come back, and Yitro says, why did you come back so early? And they say, an Egyptian man helped us. So the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu came across as Egyptian and he didn't have his Jewish identity open and out is what caused him to be punished. Okay? Just like a slight thing, and we hold righteous people to a higher level. Okay. So what is the antidote? We're going to see very soon. But first, if you look at the Gemara, and I think we've learned this one together, so let's do the English. The verse states, page 4, and the king removed his ring from his hand. Rabbi Arba Bar Kahana said, the removal of Achashverosh's ring for the sealing of Haman's decree was more effective than the 48 prophets and the 7 prophetesses who prophesied on behalf of the Jewish people, as they were all unable to return the Jewish people to the right way. But the removal of Achashverosh's ring returned them to the right way, since it brought them to repentance. Okay? Who is the most successful Navi of the 48 Nevi'im? Do you know? Who is the only one that was able to turn everything around and have a complete upheaval and return to tshuva? Yonah. To the people of Nineveh.
Oh, yeah.
Nice. Otherwise, none of the... Yeah. So we could say... 47 prophets out of 48. And even Yonah probably failed when it came to the Jews that he prophesied to. And the 7 prophetesses, none of them succeeded in the way that Achashverosh's removal of the ring. Okay?
Yeah.
And I just want to show you, so we have to skip because I didn't do it in order. So if you look at page 5, I saved this for later and you'll see why. So if you look at page 5 where it says Esther Perek Dalet, so this is the antidote after the removal of the ring, when Mordechai convinces Esther that she has to do something. So look at Pasuk Tet Zayin, the first 2 words. It says, Lech Knos. Knos is like the same thing as Knesset, Beit Knesset. It's a house of gathering, right? Lech, go, Knos, gather, get together. This is the antidote to whatever terrible things are happening to the Jewish people. And this is especially impactful because up until that moment, Esther is a great place to learn feminine passive verbs. In case you didn't know, there's not a lot of places in Tanakh to learn feminine verbs. The Book of Ruth is a great place to learn feminine plural verbs, right? And Esther is a great place to learn feminine passive verbs. Up until this point, Esther is completely passive. And here we see her complete turnaround. And not only is she active, but she's commanding. Lech knos. That is the antidote, okay? And that's when things start to turn around and get better for the Jewish people. But before we do that, okay, so, right, so that leads us to Esther Perek Chet, where we see how that worked. And it says in Pasuk Bet, Vayasar HaMelech HaTavato, Asher HaAvir MiHaman, V'itna LaMordechai. So the king took off, removed the ring that he had passed on to Haman, and he gave it to Mordechai. So there we see that it is indeed back to our proper parallel places where Yosef is compared to Mordechai as opposed to Haman, God forbid, and we see it going back into its proper place. Okay, but then it's not over. In fact, it's actually kind of bad. Because think of Achashverosh and all his materialism and superficiality. And here he has just transferred over all the riches of Haman to Esther and Mordechai. He's given them their houses. He's appointed them as leaders. And yet...
he hasn't taken away the decree.
Exactly. The decree still hangs over the Jewish people. So now Esther, in this moment when Achashverosh thinks he's being so generous, needs to literally beg to still save her people. And this... is actually, we're going to end on a cliffhanger here, but this is where Esther is really put to the test in terms of what she has to do. So just to read the English, and Esther resumed speaking before the king, and she fell before his feet, and she wept, and beseeched him to avert the harm of Haman the Agagite and his device that he has plotted against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter is proper before the king, and I am good in his sight," you see how scared she is, how insecure, how much she's flattering him. "Let it be written to rescind the letters, the device of Haman, the son of Hamdata, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." Okay, so we're going to leave that on a cliffhanger, and we're going to come back to it. But first, we need to look at the Binyamin's story with Yehuda and Yosef, okay? So when Binyamin, the silver goblet, has been found in his bag, and Yosef says he's going to take him as a slave, and all the other brothers can go free. So Parshat Vayigash has Yehuda giving this incredibly deep, emotional, profound monologue about the history of his father and his wives and the children and Yosef and himself, and offering himself in place of Binyamin, demanding that Yosef take him in place of Binyamin. And he ends his speech with, "Ki eich alel avi, how can I go up to my father? V'hana'ar ein anu iti, and the boy is not with me. Pen er'eh, lest I will see, bira asher yimtsa et avi, the misery that will befall my father. Bira asher yimtsa et avi." Now you see, it's the next chapter in the Chumash. But as you know, chapters are Christian devices, right? There's no separation here in the Chumash, in the Torah. And the very next pasuk is when Yosef can't restrain himself any longer, and he reveals himself to his brothers. So something about what Yehuda said, "Bivra asher yimtza et avi," the misery that will befall my father. Okay, let's go to Esther. So right back to where we left off on this cliffhanger, what is it that Esther says? "Ki eichecha uchal v'ra'iti," because how can I see? "Asher b'ra asher yimtza et ami," the misery that will befall my nation. And even though it's two letters different, if you're just hearing it, it only sounds like one letter difference. "B'ra asher yimtza et avi, b'ra asher yimtza et ami." She says the same thing that Yehuda said to save Binyamin. So then, let's go to the English. "Then King Achashverosh said to Queen Esther and to Mordechai the Jew, 'Behold, the house of Haman I have given to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he laid a hand on the Jews. And you write about the Jews as you see fit.'" So it's a little anticlimactic. He doesn't rescind the decree, says he can't. "In the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring, for a writ that is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be rescinded." But he does allow Esther and Mordechai to write whatever they want. So they have a little bit of a loophole out, okay? But it was this phrase, just like for Yehuda to Yosef, that caused him to reveal himself, it was this phrase that caused Achashverosh to relent a little bit and let them write whatever they wanted. Okay, now, this goes even deeper than that. Why? Because if you go back to what Mordechai says to Esther, so the very next source where we saw Lech Knos, go and gather before that. So Mordechai ordered to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine to yourself that you will escape in the king's house from among all the Jews. Mm-hmm. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and rescue will arise for the Jews from elsewhere." And that's the Makom Acher, the hint towards Hashem. "And you and your father's household will perish." Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Where was Esther's father at this point?
Dead.
She's mm-hmm. an orphan.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean, "you and your father's household will perish"? Okay? So which, let's go back, not to her actual father, but to her Shevet, mm-hmm. her tribal father. Where do Esther and Mordechai come from?
Benjamin,
right? So we know the history that through the civil war at the end of Shoftim, because of the horrible concubine on the hill, Pilegesh B'Givah, Benjamin became a very small tribe and was sort of swallowed up a little bit by Yehuda. So when there was a civil war after Shlomo's son, Rechavam, with Yeravam breaking off the 10 tribes, so you have the 10 tribes in the north, and you have Yehuda and Benjamin called Yehuda, and then you have Kohanim and Levim scattered throughout. Okay, 710, Sancherev conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and assimilates or enslaves the 10 tribes. And they were powerful enough at that time, the Assyrians, that it succeeded. And we have, to this day, the lost 10 tribes. Mm-hmm. There are people trying to figure out who they are and where they are to bring them back, right? So then, 586, the Babylonians rise to power. And just think about it a minute, that every time a nation conquers the Jewish people in some point, very quickly thereafter, their power wanes. Like, that was their whole mission, to punish us for whatever we were doing at the time, and then they're gone, including the Nazis, right?
Yeah.
So not the Babylon...
The Romans.
What?
Not the Romans.
The Romans are nothing like they were then, right? Poor Italy. Do they have any power today?
It took a while.
Oh, it did take a while, it's true. But the Jews also took a while until the rebellion was finally put down for good. You have the Bar Kokhba later, right? So you have, like, it does, even after the temple, there's still possibilities. Okay. So then the all you have left is Yehuda and this little bit of Benjamin. Babylonians conquer and they're exiled to Babel, and then they spread out through the kingdom over there to Persia. And so can you imagine a scenario where Esther says to Ahasuerus, "You know, your friend Haman has this decree out against the Yehudim." What are Yehudim?
From the house of Judah.
Right. The Judahites. Okay?
Yeah.
So we are so used to Yehudim just being Jews. But really, at this point, it's in the book of Esther is when it starts to get mixed up that all the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, are called Jews. But Esther and Mordechai are really
from...
Are
they also called Ivrit?
Not so much anymore.
Okay.
So Esther says to Ahasuerus, "Your friend Haman has this decree against the Judahites. We may all seem like we're the same, but really, me, I am part of those people, but I'm also separate. I'm not a Judahite. I'm a Benjamite." Can you imagine Esther asking Ahasuerus to save her little tribe and exempt them from this decree against the Yehudim mm-hmm. and separate between the Yehudim and the Benjamin, right?
Yeah.
And that's what Haman is telling her. "You and your father's household will perish." And Esther takes it upon herself, and we saw all the flattery and all the words she was using at great risk to her own life to save the Judahites, the Yehudim, along with her and the Binyamin. In a gemilut chasadim, like a payback in a good way, to what Yehuda mm-hmm. himself did for her ancestor, Binyamin. So this is her turn as a Binyamite
mm-hmm.
to save Yehuda, to repay that kindness that Yehuda did.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the sacrifice of Esther, because up until this point, whenever Esther had seen the king, it was because he called her. All those passive verbs, vatilakach Esther, she was taken. Now she's putting herself in a position to actively go to the king. She's no longer passive. It actually means tragedy for Esther that by being actively going to the king, she's now considered to have submitted to him in mm-hmm. an active way. And while all the Jews are free at the end of the story, she's actually stuck in the palace for the rest of her life. Okay? Which leads us to Zechariah, and her son Darius, according to the Midrash, right? So Zechariah is later, and probably is doing what we described Esther as having done to the earlier sources in Tanakh in terms of how it was written. So Zechariah has the book of Esther, and he's taking the language from the Megillat Esther and putting it into his Nebuah. Okay, so it begins in Perek Zion, where you can see very Babylonian names. So their names are Sharazar, Regem, Melech. They send a letter to Zechariah from Babel in the year of King Darius, and they say, shall I weep in the fifth month, abstaining as I have done these many years? What's the fifth month? Av. So he's asking, we're in the middle of rebuilding the second temple. Do I need to fast in Av?
Oh.
Now, what's unusual is they're not saying, do I need to move to Eretz Yisrael, right?
Yeah.
They're just saying, I live in Bava, I still am in Galus, but I know that it's a ge'ula of some sort, it's a redemption of some sort. They're building the base of Mikdash. Do I need to fast? So Zechariah goes on this very long rant. Do you think Hashem wants your fasts? Hashem wants you to be nice to the widow, the orphan. This is what Hashem wants. And then go to page 6. So said the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. And the mount of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain. So said the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall yet sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of old age, and the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. So said the Lord of hosts, as it will be wonderful in the eyes of the remnant of the people in those days, it will also be wonderful in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. So the other picture I included you on the last page, we can't really see it, but this is a wall in the old city of Jerusalem that has that verse engraved in the stones, the Jerusalem stone in the wall.
Mm-hmm.
And there's, of course, a child playing right there. So this prophecy is being fulfilled as we speak every day in Jerusalem. It's really beautiful. So what Zechariah is doing, he's bringing the centrality to Jerusalem, and that's where the real redemption happens, right? And then, continuing on in Zechariah, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor. Ish et re'ehu. Does anybody know where that sounds familiar in the Megillah? So look at Esther. You see, ish le'ehu is bolded. So if you look at page 7, it's talking about... I don't have it bolded, I guess. It's talking about Mishloach Manot, giving to his neighbor, okay?
Oh,
but yeah. This is talking about in Jerusalem. Speak the truth, each one's neighbor, truth and judgment of peace. These are bolded because we're going to find parallels of these phrases in the Megillah. You shall judge in your cities, and let no one think evil of his neighbor in your heart, nor shall you love a false oath, for all these are what I hate, says the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, so said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, this Tzom Gedalia, these are all the fast days that we do, and the fast of the 10th month, that's Tevet, shall be for the house of Judah, for joy and happiness, and for happy holidays, but love, truth, and peace. So said the Lord of hosts. Okay, so we see, we're going to go back to the end of that quotation in Zechariah, but you can see that he's talking about an upheaval, an uprooting of the fast days to become happy holidays, mm-hmm. which is essentially what happened to the 14th and 15th of Adar, that they went from what would have been fast days and horrible, terrible days for the Jewish people into what we continue to celebrate to this day. So it's thematically very similar, and yet we're talking about one day that happened in Galut, in exile, versus Zechariah is talking about a complete upheaval of our entire calendar and religious system for all the Jewish people, of established holidays that had real tragic historical events that we still maintain as tragic historical events today. Okay, so if you go to the end of that Zechariah, it talks about an Ish Yehudi. So the last verse said, so said the Lord of hosts, in those days when 10 men of all the languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of a Jewish man, Ish Yehudi, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And where are they all going? To Yerushalayim, of course, right?
Yeah.
So you can see bolded all the different similar languages in Megillat Esther from the Zechariah. And where is the other time that we see an Ish Yehudi on page 7? Ish Yehudi haya b'shushan habira. Mordechai, but he's in the wrong place. So Zechariah is talking about an Ish Yehudi that everyone's going to look up to and everyone's going to follow in Yerushalayim. And here, our Ish Yehudi is in Shushan HaBirah. Ushmor Mordechai, Ben Yair, Ben Shimi, Ben Kish, Ish Yamini. To say that even though he's called an Ish Yehudi, he's still from Ben Yamin.
Mm-hmm.
You get it? Ben Yamin, Ish Yamini. Okay. So what was missing in the Megillat Esther story is it happened in the wrong place. And we don't say Hallel. And in fact, this month, even though we had this miraculous event, we're still saying Tachanun every day. Unlike Nisan, where it was a real redemption, Geula, from Egypt, where we don't say Tachanun the entire month. But I think all of these textual parallels are really giving us a hint about how to bring the ultimate redemption. And that is based in the Lech Knos, in the unifying of the Jewish people. And back to the phrase Ayala Tashachar, the first rays of the dawn. So for all of us sitting here, none of us grew up with Torah and mitzvot in our lives, right?
Right.
And I ask this for all, to all my classes, I've told you before, and I've asked this to every class I've taught this to as well. I was just in the Northeast, and there were, I think, around 25 women, and six of them grew up Shomer Shabbos. So even though it's the end of prophecy, and even though Hashem is hiding his face, the rabbis explain that prophecy is for the generation that needed flashes of lightning in the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Esther represents the first rays of dawn that we, and it continued since then, have the whole Baal Tshuva movement of people returning despite not having any revelation or revealed presence of Hashem in this world, that we're coming back to Judaism. And that's why it's the rays of light. And think about how each of you came back to Judaism through somebody who took to heart Lech Knos, somebody who came and gathered you in. So while we're here in Galut, what can we do? We can follow Esther's orders also, Lech Knos. We can go in and bring people in, be nice to every Jew, and create a sense of unity so that we can all return to Eretz Yisrael with the ultimate redemption. Beam Hey Rabbi Amino.